together bring us comfort and identify who we are and what we are. So Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him, or through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. Now that teaches us a number of the truths that lead us to confess what we find in Articles 8 and 9 of our confession. There we read, according to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is the one single essence in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have each His personality distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence, then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinguished, are not divided, nor intermixed. For the Father has not assumed the flesh, nor has the Holy Spirit, but the Son only. The Father has never been without the Son, or without His Holy Spirit. For they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness and in mercy. All this we know, says our confession, as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places in the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate as to choose them out with discretion and judgment. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, etc. And God created man in His own image. Male and female, He created them. And Genesis 3:22, behold, the man is become as one of us. From this saying, let us make man in our image, it appears that there are more persons than one in the Godhead. And when he says God created, he signifies the unity. It is true. He does not say how many persons there are, but that which appears to us somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in the Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, this is my beloved Son. The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the shape of a dove. This form is also instituted by Christ in the baptism of all believers. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel thus addressed Mary, the mother of our Lord. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. Likewise, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And there are three that bear witness or bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. In all these places, we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence. And although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless, we now believe it by means of the Word of God, but expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons toward us. The Father is called our Creator by His power, the Son our Savior and Redeemer by His blood, and the Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by His dwelling in our hearts. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been affirmed and maintained by the true Church since the time of the Apostles to this very day, against the Jews, Mohammedans, and some false Christians and heretics, as Marcion, Manes, Praxius, Sabellius, Samosatinus, Arius, and such like, who've been justly condemned by the Orthodox Fathers. Therefore, in this point, we do willingly receive the three creeds, namely that of the Apostles, and of Nicaea, and of Athanasius. Likewise, that which, conformable thereunto, is agreed upon by the ancient Fathers. Amen. Beloved disciples of our Lord, this doctrine of the Trinity, I'll be honest, it for many years perplexed me. Could God really be that complex? And why would He reveal to us something that we have no hope of comprehending? I wrestled with that for a long time, and I finally concluded that God gave this doctrine to humble us, to show us that we are too small to even fully comprehend His nature, and at the same time to spur us on, striving for greater knowledge of the Lord. And I think those are two of the purposes that God had in mind in revealing His triune nature to us. God's nature does humble us, does show us how small and simple we are, and it does call us onward to greater knowledge and understanding, but we must understand that this doctrine is not only for those who are learned, for those who are wise, for those who have studied long, for those whose intellect is great. This doctrine is meant to be a comfort for all of us, new to the faith and having walked long with the Lord, those who are young and those who are old, those who are wise and those who are simple. Because the doctrine of the Trinity reveals to us something of the nature of our God, what lies at the heart of the nature of our God, to whom we belong, in whom, as Paul says in Acts 17, we live and move and have our being. How can we rest? How can we rejoice? How can we even know anything apart from the knowledge of God who lies at the heart of it all and who made it all and who has revealed it all to us? We can't. And so God reveals Himself to us so that we might know something of the reality of this God who made us and who delivered us. And so we might know the reality of the creation that reflects Him, and so we might understand who we ourselves are. And that's why the church does and must confess the truth of the triune nature of God. And so that's the theme that we're going to consider this morning. It's a simple theme, but a kind of a comprehensive theme, that the true church confesses the triune God. And as we consider that, well, we need to consider, first of all, what it is that we confess. We need to consider what we confess. And as we do so, we see that that confession involves three things. It involves first seeing that God is one, then seeing that God is many, and then seeing that the one and the many are in a perfect triune relationship. So the first part of the confession that we make is that God is of one essence. Scripture is exceedingly clear about that fact. Moses taught Israel in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, a verse that became a common confession among the Jews throughout the ages. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was a confession that set Israel apart from the Egyptians, from the Hittites, from the Moabites, from the Canaanites, from all of the false religions and nations that followed those false religions. They all worshipped multiple gods. Gods of the hills and gods of the valleys. Gods of fertility and gods of war. But Israel said no. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is, He is the only God, and He is a single God, a unified God, one God. That's a crucial starting point for understanding God's nature. We confess that our God exists in three persons, but although He exists in three persons, the three together comprise one God. We cannot in any sense say that there are three gods. So Jesus, when He was teaching the Jews, confess that He is one with the Father. In John 10, He said that the Father gave to Him all who would come to Him, and no one could snatch them away. And then He said, I and the Father are one. And likewise, in the passage we read from Colossians 1, Paul speaks of Jesus being the image of the invisible God, and says that by Him all things were created. But then, to be quite clear that there is only one God, Paul adds, in Him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. So there is one and only one God. When Jesus was born, God Himself came to dwell among us in the flesh. When Jesus hung on the cross, it was God Himself who was experiencing the pain of hell. And when God the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to us, it was God who dwelt in and among God's people. Our God is one essence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. And yet we also confess that this is a God of three persons. Many have stumbled at this point. Some stumble by saying that the three persons of God are three functions of one being. So God the Father is a way of saying that God creates. God the Son is a way of saying that God saves. God the Holy Spirit is a way of saying that God intervenes. Three functions of one being. And so they think that when He came as the Son among men, then there was no one in heaven. Or that when He ascended, God was no longer present on earth. But that's wrong. That's not what Scripture reveals. Nor does it reveal the three persons as simply three parts of God. As though the Father is one part, the Son is one part, the Holy Spirit is one part, that two of them do not comprise God, but all three have to be together. No, that's not what the Bible says either. God says that all three persons coexist as one God. And they coexist at the same time. And so in Genesis 1, we see that God created. He is the eternal Father. And as He created, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. And John 1 tells us that it was Jesus who was forming everything that was made. Likewise, we see in Ephesians 1, Paul confesses praise to God the Father for choosing us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption to Himself. And then the apostle says that our adoption was accomplished in Christ Jesus according to the will of the Father. And he says, in Him, in the Son, we have redemption through His blood. But then he points out that we who have believed in Him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the three persons of God are distinct, they each have their role, and yet together they comprise the one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have distinct roles in fulfilling God's will. Colossians 1 showed us that also. God the Father is on the throne. He's the one who is the source of grace and peace for God's people, verse 2. He is the one, verse 3, who is due our thanksgiving, who according to verse 9 receives our prayer. And meanwhile, God the Son accomplishes our salvation. Verse 16 says He created what the Father ordained. Verse 17 says He unifies all things, including the church. Verse 14 says He brings redemption and forgiveness, which according to verses 20 and 21 means He has reconciled us to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not overlooked. Paul commends the faith and love of the church, which according to verse 8 is theirs in the Spirit. And in verses 10 through 12, he speaks of the Holy Spirit's work in the church in bringing about their ability to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, and bearing fruit, and being strengthened, and giving thanks to the Father. All of that's the work of the Spirit. So the persons within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are distinct. Each has his unique role, distinct from that of the roles of the others. Yet they coexist with one another, working at the same time, cooperating, each one bearing the fullness of the Godhead within himself. We can't fully grasp that. Yet we confess what Scripture reveals, that this is a God of triune order. There is one God who is three in persons. There's no intermingling among the persons. There is a plurality of distinct persons. Yet there's no division in God. He is one. Together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comprise the one immutable, infinite, perfect God. It is this which we see reflected in nature, and which apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we will always strive to escape. Men seek to escape the reality of the triune God because if He exists, they're in trouble. If He exists, that means there's really someone on the throne controlling all things. There's really someone who sees and knows us and understands everything we've done. There's really someone before whom we will stand as our judge. Fallen man fears deeply the existence of an infinite triune God. And so fallen man makes alternatives. Today, the most common alternative is evolution. Evolution strives to replicate the triunity of God, but without the fangs, without the implications of the true God. The true God is one, and so they conceive of evolution as a unity. Evolution unites all things by means of the underlying, unquestionable, unstoppable force of the so-called laws of nature. Everything changes, everything morphs into new forms, but the laws of nature are conceived of as the guiding force that never changes but never alters. However, that's an impersonal unity. The laws of nature do not judge. They do not hold accountable. They do not offend men with calls for submission. Evolution is a substitute unity by which they seek to replace the one God. But our God also is the many. He is the three who are one. And so they try to use evolution in that way as well. Evolution is the one force that creates unstoppable change everywhere. It's conceived as the unchangeable force that changes everything. And therefore the world, the universe, is said to be in a constant process of random mutation. That's what evolution is claimed to be. But you see, that doesn't make any sense logically. If all things are always changing, then why do the laws of nature get to remain constant? If all things are subject to random mutation, then why not gravity? Why not time? Why not biological processes? Why not chemical properties? Why not magnetism or friction or the properties of physics? You see, evolution is an attempt to replace and to escape the triune God, but it always falls short. It's an attempt to make sense of the unifying power of God and the multiplicity of the ways in which He acts, but without the personality of God, the accountability of God, the judgment of God. See, that's what they want to escape. And it always falls short. At the end of the day, it doesn't hold up to logic itself. And so we reject both that false conception and all the other ones that men seek to use to replace the true God. We confess the triune God. We confess Him. Why? Our confession points out two reasons. And that's the second thing we need to see, the reasons we give for this confession. And the two reasons are very straightforward. Secondarily, because of the work of God that we see. But primarily because of what God has told us Himself. The testimony of Scripture concerning God's nature is overwhelming. I love how Article 9 puts it. The testimonies of Holy Scripture that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places in the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate as to choose them out with discretion and judgment. In other words, the reality of God's triune nature is written so broadly, is so pervasive, even in the Old Testament, that we don't want to take the time to lay it all out. It would take forever. Instead, we pick and choose. Notice some of the passages that our confession points to. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. This has to do with the creation of man. Then God said, God. The word there is Elohim. The Hebrew word for God is El. Our God is the only one referred to as Elohim, which is actually the plural for God. Because our God is one, but He's many. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. To whom is He speaking? He can't be speaking to man because He hasn't created men. He can't be speaking to angels because men weren't made in the image of angels. He's speaking to Himself, the persons of the Godhead, holding conference. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then in verse 27, the verb switched to the singular because God's actions are one. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So God holds counsel within Himself, and then He acts in a unified form. We see the many and we see the one. And then in chapter 3, man sins and God sees that he has a problem. The Lord God said, singular, behold, the man has become like one of us. Again, to whom is he speaking? Well, in knowing good and evil, man became like God. But he refers to himself in the plural because of the plurality of the persons within God. And therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, singular verb, to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man and placed the cherubim. And so God acts as a unity, though he consults as a plurality. One more passage in Isaiah 63, speaking of how God redeemed his people, we read, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So it says that in the affliction of God's people, because of their sin, God was afflicted. He himself felt sympathy with what they had experienced, with what they had gone through. And so the angel of his presence saved them. That word, angel, means messenger, one who is sent on behalf of another. That's speaking of Christ. God the Father pitied his people in their suffering, and so he sent God the Son to deliver them, to redeem them. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy. He himself fought against them. When they rebelled, having been saved by the Son, they grieved the Holy Spirit. And so the Father opposed them. Now all of that is subtle, isn't it? We see the shadows, the forms of the Trinity, but it's not explicitly spelled out in the Old Testament. That said, those shadows fill the Old Testament. They're everywhere. When we start looking for them, we find them all over the place. And then we come to the New Testament. As our confession says, that which appears to us somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New. We find countless passages in the books written after Jesus came demonstrating the reality of God's triune nature. Our confession pointed out Matthew 28. Jesus commands that disciples be baptized into the name, the one name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name because there is one God, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because that God is three. Or again, right across the page in Mark 1, the baptism of Jesus. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So God the Son is in the water, the Holy Spirit is descending physically from heaven, and the Father is speaking from there. Still other passages relate how the three persons of the Trinity work together. We heard in our assurance of pardon from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, how although sinners cannot enter God's kingdom, in the church, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together to wash and sanctify, make holy, and justify, make innocent in God's sight. Or again, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of the spiritual gifts God gives to His people, and he says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So our spiritual gifts come to us by the work of the Holy Spirit in submission to Christ the Lord under the supervision of God the Father. One God working together in three persons. And that is such a comfort to us. Think about it. We're going to go into this in much more depth in the coming weeks, as we consider the reality that God the Son is fully God, and God the Spirit is fully God, and God the Father is fully God. But think about it. As Jesus hung on the cross, He's fully God, and yet He's dying for us. But when He does die, God does not cease to exist. God is still on the throne in heaven. And by the power of His Spirit, He brings back to life the one who died on our behalf. Our salvation would be impossible were God not triune. And right now, today, God the Father sits on His throne in heaven, superintending all things according to His perfect will. And God the Son sits at His right hand, interceding on our behalf, praying for us. Sitting there in the flesh, the first fruits of those who have been resurrected from the dead and have entered into the fullness of the presence of God, giving us confidence, giving us certainty. And meanwhile, we are not without God, because God the Holy Spirit lives in us and with us. And so nowhere that we go, nothing that we do, are we absent from God. Because God is one God in three persons. Beloved, we can't fully comprehend that truth. And that's a stumbling block for a lot of people, being unable to fully understand this truth. But the thing is, we can't fully understand anything because we're finite. Young people, I want you to think about that. You can understand fact A and fact B, right? You know those two facts. And you know how fact A relates to fact B and how they interact. And maybe you know how they interact with a bunch of other facts, C, D, E, F, and G. And so you think that you know A and B exhaustively, but you don't, because you don't know how A and B interact with fact Z, because you don't know that fact Z exists. There are a whole host of facts that you don't know even exist. We don't even know what we don't know, because we're finite. Only God is able to know every fact in the light of every other fact, everything, every person, every being, every cell, in the light of every other fact, being, person, and cell. We can't comprehensively understand anything, and yet we can still understand things, can't we? We still have true knowledge, because God has given us the ability to know things. Not comprehensively, not absolutely, but in enough of a way that we can understand the world and our role in it. And beloved, the Trinity is no different. We cannot fully, comprehensively understand the triune nature of our God. However, neither can we fully, comprehensively understand the nature of anything. We can't fully understand the nature of cells. We can't fully understand how people learn. We can't fully understand why wood is brown or what brown is. But we can know that brown is not blue. We can know that people do learn in certain ways. We can understand certain things about cellular structure and how we can use that within our life. God has revealed truth to us about the world in which we live. Not comprehensively, not absolutely, but in such a way as to draw us closer to Him. And so concerning His own nature, He has taught us that He is one God. That He exists in three persons. That triune God exists in an orderly fashion. And that triune nature of God both gives us comfort in our salvation and helps us to understand this world. This we know because God has revealed it to us, and therefore we trust this truth. We trust this creed. So how do we apply it? Well, we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, in the coming weeks as we consider each of the persons of the Godhead in sequence. But meanwhile, I commend the passage of Scripture that we read as our primary text this morning. God led Paul to speak of Him according to His threefold personhood. And God did that for a reason. So I urge you to study that this week. Why did God reveal His triune nature in this first 23 verses of Colossians? How does that give us an understanding of who we are in relation to God? How does that bring us comfort and encouragement in our walk before the Lord? How does that equip us with confidence as we live in this world despite its fallenness, despite its brokenness? How does that give us confidence concerning the future? When we look at how the triune God is at work in our hearts, in our lives, in our lifetimes, we see that were He not the triune God, we would lack so much. But because He is who He says He is, and is like the way He says He is like, we can have comfort, we can have confidence in Him no matter what we face. So as we continue in this glorious confession, may God lead us to study it, to plumb the depths of this truth. And may He be glorified as we do. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this truth that we cannot fully grasp, but which we confess as the truth that You have revealed. And we pray that You would make us eager to plumb the depths of that truth and to strive to understand its significance for who we are and how we live before You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In response, let us give praise to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.